It's a very positive and upbeat hymn. It's very clear from the chorus there. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. The person who penned this is rejoicing in the assurance of God. They are submitting to His perfect will. And the thing about it is, verse 3 is all the more powerful when you recognize who wrote the hymn. It says, perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior and happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above. Fanny Crosby was blind. She did not have the use of her eyes. Yet she's watching and she's looking above. She's filled with His goodness, lost in His love. And again, as I said before, maybe not physical eyesight, but she certainly enjoyed tremendous spiritual eyesight. She knew much about her God and Savior. Let's have a word of prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, our guide and our guard throughout our existence, we bow down to Thee, the eternal God who depends upon nothing nor anyone. We rejoice that Thou art the self-sufficient one, eternal, without beginning or without end. And Lord, we bow before Thee as a mutable people. Lord, we do change. And Lord, we're glad of that. Because if we could not change, we would be damned and lost forevermore. But we're thankful, Lord, that You can change us. And You can make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Lord, You've done that for us. And Lord, tonight we sit here as Thy people. We trust all here are indeed Thy people. And we pray, Lord, that Thou will be pleased to enrich our souls. Lord, look upon us the same way You looked upon the multitude that were ready to faint. Lord, You had compassion upon them. And by a miracle, You fed them. And Lord, we pray that You would feed us tonight. So, Lord, do us good as we gather in Thy name. And we pray, Lord, for Thy presence, for Thy power, from the outset to the final amen. And later on, take us to our homes in safety. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, please take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. It's a short little chapter. We'll read it together. But tonight we want to observe chapters 15 and 16. But we'll just read 15 right now, and then parts of 16 when it becomes relevant to us. Revelation 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke, from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard, we'll read the first verse of 16, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Amen. Chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation deal with the final judgment that God will bring upon this world. We have went through now most of Revelation. We have the seven churches. We saw the seven trumpets. We saw that number seven repeated time and time again, where the Lord reveals to us his plan and what he's doing throughout the ages. And now we come to chapter 15 and 16. Now, we didn't read chapter 16 together, but we will in a moment or two. And chapter 16 is full of God's wrath being poured out upon man, upon the devil, upon the beast. It's God pouring out his fury upon all his antagonists. But here, there's a beautiful thing, because if we only had chapter 16, as a believer, you might be worried. You might think to yourself, well, this is what's coming, what about me? And so the Lord tells us in chapter 15 about his own people first. So chapter 15 is there to reassure us, as we have just been singing, that we are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. He is nurturing his own people. And chapter 16 then speaks of the horrific nature of the final judgment that will come to pass. So let's look at the encouragement of verse 15 of chapter 15, firstly tonight. Verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. I want you to see two words there in particular, the word last plagues, and the word filled up. And when you have the word last and the word filled, it certainly makes it clear that there's nothing more to come. All right? Up until now, when God has sent forth his judgments, you'll recall how the judgments would have come to a third part of the earth, because they were only partial judgments. God was gently judging the earth to warn them of what sin actually does. Go back with me to chapter 8 here. I need you to see this before we can really progress here. Revelation chapter 8 and the verse 7. Here you have an example of God's partial judgment. Chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up. So that's partial judgment. There were still two-thirds left. Look at verse 8. And the second angel sounded. This is chapter 8, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and so on and so forth. And there you have this idea of the third part of the earth or whatever being judged by God, partial judgment. But when you come to chapter 15, there's no partial judgment in view here. It says the last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So John sees these seven angels, and they have these, I suppose, seven bowls, and they're full to the brim of the anger of God. And in chapter 16, the angels will pour out that wrath upon earth. But again, We are told that there are a group of people who are saved. You see them here in verse 2. It's a beautiful verse, actually, in verse 2. And it says, and I saw, so he says, I saw these seven angels, but I also saw, if I could put the word also in there, I also saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. All right? And them that had gotten the victory, that's the seals, all right, had gotten the victory over the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name, and they're standing on the sea of glass having the harps of gold. So here you have this group, all right? And John sees them somewhere. Where are they? They are in heaven, all right? And who are they? They are the saints who have got victory. And the third question might be, what are they doing? Well, verse 3 tells us exactly what they're doing. And they sing. They're singing. That's quite interesting. Here you have the judgment of God about to be poured out. And what are the saints doing? The saints are singing. They're worshiping and they're rejoicing in God. And it's just very interesting to see what they're singing. So think about this. Here is the judgment of God about to be poured out upon humanity, and the saints are singing. You would wonder on this occasion, what in the world would they be singing? Well, we're told in verse number 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So we're given the title of the piece that they're singing together. It's called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. You might wonder why it's called that. Well, think about that for a little minute. The Song of Moses, what might the Song of Moses be? Well, it's the song when the people came out of Egypt. The people of Israel were oppressed by Pharaoh, and they were oppressed in Egypt. And Moses comes in, and God, through Moses, delivers all this people out. So it's a song of deliverance from the oppression of Pharaoh and from the oppression of Egypt. It's a song of deliverance. And of course, Moses, as mighty and all as he was only a shadow of what Christ would do. He was only a shadow of a far greater deliverance that Christ would put together to deliver his people out of the oppression of the devil and the oppression of hell. And so they're singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And what I want you to see also is the words of this song. This really encouraged me today, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, now here's the words of the song, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So here's the gist of their song. Here's what they're saying, all right? In the light, these are the saints in heaven now, all right? In the light of what they know God has done, all right? In the light of everything God has done, and in the light of what God is about to do, they sing a song about how great and marvelous are God's works, how just and true are his actions, that God is to be feared because he is holy and he makes good judgments. And here's why this encourages me. Because there are times, and I have no doubt you'll be the same, there are times where we can be filled with questions and we're puzzled at times at how God does what he does and why he does what he does. And although we would never dare to voice the question and say, why is God doing that? Sometimes it can creep into our heart and we might wonder, well, God, why are you doing that?
And maybe some unbeliever comes and challenges us about the question, what about all little children in Africa that are starving? What kind of God do you have? When sickness affects the family, and maybe the unconverted family member says, what kind of a God do you have that he can't help me or doesn't help me? We're often left with questions, well, how do we justify God? How do we approve of what God is doing? We wonder, we're fearful at times. But here's why I like this chapter. Because God tells me what I'm going to be singing in a while's time. When I enter into heaven and we have a mind which is able to think with greater clarity and with greater understanding, and we can see what God has done, and we're about to witness the judgments that God is going to pour upon the earth, what will we conclude? We will stand there and say, yes, great and marvelous has all God's deeds been. Just and true has been his every action, his every way. And because everything is great and marvelous and just and true, God is to be feared and glorified. Because we see in his judgments how wise he is. This encourages me because God's telling me the conclusion that I'm going to come to someday. That God is, I already have it, of course, but to a fuller degree, a clearer view, where we'll stand back and say, yes, God is 100% perfect. God is 100% good and true in every single decision that he made. Even when God is about to pour out judgment upon the whole earth, we will be applauding him and saying, God, you're doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing. That should encourage us today to simply trust in God. We may not understand everything now. We should not even attempt to. We should not even presume that we will. We won't. Therefore, we should simply trust in God, knowing this, that what he's doing is right, and we're best to follow suit. And so that's the gist there of chapter 15. As I said, it's wonderful that before God tells of all the wrath that he's going to pour out upon earth, he first of all just tells us where we'll be. We'll be there, rejoicing with the angels, the saints that are glorified, will be there rejoicing in what God is doing. Of course, we won't all be glorified at this point, all right? There's still those upon earth, but those who are glorified will be rejoicing. And so we come then to verse 6. And now the tone of things changes, all right? John sees these seven angels, and what they have is these seven golden vials. Verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full. All right, so they are absolutely full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. All right, and then we come to chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls or vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And here, men and women, commences the great outpouring of the wrath of God upon man. It's a very solemn chapter. I'll just scan through the first three angels here. Verses 2, 3, and 4 mentions the first three angels, all right? Verse 2. And the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So it's falling upon a specific people, those who have been pursuing the devil. The second vial is in verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now I want you to note something. Here's the first
three outpourings of God's wrath. But the people are still alive. All right? God has poured out his wrath in these ways, but the people are not dead. I'll show that a little bit more clearly in a moment or two. But before God goes any further, he gives us again a little glimpse into heaven. The first three bowls of God's wrath has been poured out. And what is said in heaven? Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged lust. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." What you have there is heaven applauding God. And men and women, that's you and me. We'll be there. Verse 7 is certainly talking someday about you and me. Because verse 7, I want you to see what it says. "And I heard another voice," he means, "out of the altar say." And this is interesting language. So there's a voice come out of the altar. And who is this voice? Well, the voice says, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Well, let's go back a wee chapter or two here. Chapter 6. Let's go there. And here you have the altar. Chapter 6 and the verse 9. Here's the, if you can recall, the seven seals. All right. And the fifth seal is opened. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," all right, "the souls of them that were slain." That's the people of God. "For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" There's the martyr. And no doubt the other saints with them. And they're crying as one voice of humanity, "How long will it be, O Lord, until you avenge your blood upon the men and the women who have so brutally dealt with us?" That's the voice come out of the altar, under the altar. And then we come back to chapter 16. There's this very same place. Verse 7, "I heard out of the altar." There's the same people now. And no longer are they praying and asking God, "How long will it be?" What they're saying now is, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So again, when this judgment is poured out, we will be applauding God. Let's go on and read verse number 8 here. Chapter 16, verse 8. Try and get the whole scene in your mind. The saints applauding God. "And the fourth angel pours out his vial upon the sun," verse 8 says, "and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." What did they do? Well, the verse tells us, "and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." God pours out judgment, and what do? They blaspheme and do not repent. Look at verse 10. "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." You know, it has often been said, we're not talking here about hell right now, but I'm going to jump forward. It's often been said when you're reading the Bible about the people in hell,
and they'll be crying out, and they'll be, it's often said, what will they be crying? It's often been said, if we can open up heaven, hear the cries of the people to get out of hell and so on, and how they'll be crying about how they wish they would have got saved and how they wish they would have been born again. It's utter nonsense and completely unbiblical. If you could open hell right now and you saw who was there, you would stand and applaud God. They deserve to be there. What are they doing? They will blaspheme and blaspheme and blaspheme the name of God. You see, here's where the rubber hits the road, men and women. I often put it this way, and it's appropriate again tonight, that if this is our children, whom we have taught the gospel to, and they refuse to repent and to call upon God, and so God justly puts them into hell, and if we could, as the saints in heaven, look down and see the agonies of our own children, and all we would see is them blaspheming God, we would have to applaud God. He did the right thing. It's a sad reality. But that's what we have here. These people, deeply afflicted by the judgment of God, what do? They just curse God all the more. But the very fact that they're blaspheming tells you something. They're still alive. They're still alive. This is not over yet. And so we come to verse 12. And verse 12 talks about the sixth angel, who pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, strange language, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And we'll just stop there for a little moment. This sixth angel pours out his vial. All right? And it's poured out upon the great river Euphrates. And what we see here is the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, all right, the three of them, and out of their mouth, again, you have to get the imagery, it's the picture book, out of the mouth of these, this dragon, this beast, and a false prophet, comes these frogs, and what in the world was that mean, all right, well, you think in a frog, have you ever lifted up a frog and cuddled it? No. I know you watch the nature programs, and some frogs are quite unique, and they have a certain beauty about them, but the frogs that we know in Northern Ireland, they're like a browny, greeny, gooey, dirty thing, and you wouldn't dream of even stroking it. And that's kind of the idea of the language here. It's something which is loathsome, something which is obnoxious, something which is just vile coming out of their mouth. And so what I think you have here is the plans and the schemes and the ideas of the devil and the beast and the false prophet. What you have is the devil, the dragon, the beast being the governments. It speaks of kings there. And you have the false prophet, and they're still there, and they're throwing out the most abominable things to persecute the church in these last days, in these last moments. For that's what the Bible says, things will get worse and worse. And then we'll go to verse 16. Verse 16 says, and he, that's God, gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. I suppose Armageddon is probably one of the most best known words in the Bible. It stirs up a lot of curiosity and interest, and the question often is, where will this battle of Armageddon be? And you have tours that will show you the locations, and it completely misses the whole point. All right? Completely misses the whole point. God is not saying here, he's not telling us there's going to be in this particular location all of the armies of the devil and all of God's people
and we're all going to be standing there with no swords and no instruments of war, and all the enemies of the devil standing there, and we're going to clash. That is certainly not what God is talking about. That's fanciful. That's something you'll get in Hollywood. Let's try and see what God's talking about, all right? Here you have, it says here specifically, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. All right. You take the word Armageddon here, and it means city of Megiddo. I want you to see that. If you take away the AR at the beginning and the end, sorry, the N at the end, you have Megiddo. You put in the AR and the N, you have city of Megiddo. All right. And that's a reference to the Old Testament, and we're going to go back there right now. On several occasions, Megiddo is mentioned, and there were battles that took place there. Let's go to one of them, Judges 4. Let's go there, please, Judges chapter 4. And I want to show you what happened at Megiddo. Judges 4 and the verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So here you have this king. And he is oppressing. He is, as it were, lording or dictating over the people of Israel. All right? Then go with me to verse 3. So we're in Judges 4 and the verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. All right, so get the idea in your head. There's great oppression here, and the people of God are calling for help. They are not able to overcome the enemy. The enemy is far greater than they are. Verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, she is raised up as a judge in Israel. And God uses her and Barak to come and to win the battle of the day. All right. Now let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and the verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. So the oppression is such that the people of Israel didn't walk on the main streets, they walked in the byways. They wanted to avoid being out in the open. Verse 8, they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? So there was no weaponry for them to fight against the enemy. They were utterly helpless. All right, they could not do anything. Then we go to verse 19. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And so on and so forth. You can read the rest of the chapter there. But you know what happens. At the end of the day, the battle has been arrayed. The king, Jabin and Sisera, they have stood up to fight against Israel. They fight at this place called Megiddo. And out of the blue, God gives them a wonderful victory. Did you get that? There was the oppression. The enemy was oppressing the church and the people of God, and all of a sudden, when they're at their weakest, when they feel there is no way out, God steps in and destroys the enemy. And the end of the battle is at hand. And what chapter 5 actually is a wonderful song about how God delivered them. And I want you to keep that in mind. Let's go back to Revelation now. This is what God is referring to when he talks about Armageddon. Not the gathering of this great army somewhere in the Middle East there, and we're all going to have a big fight. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying there will be a day when the devil the beasts, governments, the false prophet, they all assemble with great ferocity. And there's this idea of these atrocities coming out of their mouths, and they persecute for all they're worth. And all of a sudden, while they're this accumulation, God calls it like Armageddon. And then all of a sudden, God steps up and the whole thing comes to an end and God's people are saved. That's what we're talking about here. That's so it feels very clear and very much in tune with the whole of this book. And then you come to verse 17. And here now is the seventh angel. All right, so the battle has been won. Armageddon has come to an end. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, but 100 pounds. And men blasphemed. Still blaspheming God. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the heel, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. They're still not cast into hell. We haven't got that far yet. God is judging everything here on planet Earth. Chapter 17, 18, 19, and I think 20 as well, identify for us each group, Babylon, devil, the beast, being finally cast into hell forevermore. What you have tonight is the scenes that God will pour out upon earth, and we'll be foolish to sit down and try to identify exactly what everything is. Will this be war? Will this be, you know, literal heal? Will it be, you know, so on and so forth? That is not the point. We're being told here God is going to do this in the most astounding ways. And what will we as a church be doing? We'll be rejoicing. We will be applauding God for this, for he's right in doing so. And we'll see with great clarity then how indeed this is incredibly just for God to do. But it's obvious already. For even afterwards, men do nothing and women do nothing but blaspheme the name of God. Maybe I can take you to one verse in Scripture just as we close here. And it's found in 1 John. All right, 1 John chapter 5. And the verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And don't be troubled by that word. It doesn't mean you have a perfect lifestyle. That's a summary of a man's life. You're not someone who is habitually sinning against God and you love your sin. You couldn't care less. You keep on sinning. It's not the case. It's someone who's repenting of sin and being washed from sin. All right. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, I just want you to see that verse. The devil is overcome. And when you have the word wicked one, many people would translate as the wicked one. That's a reference to the devil himself. The devil toucheth him not. And men and women, this is at the very heart of the work of God for us. God has delivered us from the attack of the devil. He's delivered us from the penalty of our sin. This is all done not because God, like a grandparent. You know how grandparents are? I know because my own son has grandparents, obviously. And they let their grandchildren away with anything. All right, they're soft on them. Okay, and because the child might do something wrong, of course, their grandchild, and they'll let them away with it anyway. And you're probably guilty of that too. I know by the looks in your faces. Here's the thing. That's not how God works. God isn't saving you from hell or from the devil or from the penalty of your sin because you know he's a wee. There's just a wee open door for you because of who you are. No. God, under the strictest terms of being just, has absolutely delivered you from his wrath and from the devil and from hell by the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read all these things about the wrath of God being poured out, and we can see something of what it's like, what it will be like even in hell, when people blaspheme the name of God, all we can say is, God, those people deserve to be damned. And Lord, thank you for your mercy in me, because but for the grace of God, there go I. We have much to thank the Lord for tonight, that we are delivered, that we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, and we will rejoice with him forevermore in heaven.